You take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 can be found on page 929 in the Pew Bible. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Our focus will be on verses 5 and 6. But let us give attention now once more to God's holy, inspired, infallible, without error word for us today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. God, our Father, we would worship you now by receiving your word. But we are not in and of ourselves able to do so. There's so many distractions within our hearts, our minds. Our bodies perhaps are weary from a week of work and school. And so we rely upon you, Holy Spirit, to illuminate this word and bring it to the depths of who we are, renewing our minds and awakening our hearts and inclining our wills to trust and obey, to respond. But most of all, that we would see the life that we have in Jesus Christ, that he would be glorified and your church would grow in maturity into one man. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's taught as a primary rule in seminary, but also in Bible studies in every church since God's revelation to Adam in the garden, but especially in the days since the printing press, that in order to understand any passage, we have to understand its context. And why that's so important to us as we've been spending time here in chapter 2 is to really understand what the scriptures mean and what theologians call our spiritual union with Christ. We need to see what Paul has already said about our former life. Because in verses 5 and 6, when he speaks about us being made alive together with Christ and raised up with Christ and seated with Christ, he's speaking in contrast to us being dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to sin, corrupted, and alienated from the God who is. Described there in verse 3 as children of wrath and the sons of disobedience. What the Apostle Paul is teaching here is the most important truth we need to embrace as Christians. It's called union with Christ, spiritual union with Christ. We're physically here in this meeting place for worship, but we've been spiritually united with Christ. And without understanding that transformative work of grace we saw it in part last week of being born again, it's impossible for us to live the Christian life. True Christianity is union with Christ. Why is that important? Well, like I said, apart from that, as we saw in our first three verses, understanding the world around us by its doctrine of sin, or understanding the God who's near us in verse 4, but God in every aspect of our life, all the promises of the Old Testament and New Testament of his presence with his people, Not only that we're resurrected, but we've been united to Christ. That our ability to answer all the gospel exhortations or imperatives, in other words, how then shall we live, as we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 all the way to 17, are impossible unless we understand what Paul says there as well as here. Since then you've been raised, keep seeking the things that are above. Now, as I said, this is a vital doctrine, without which we can have no vitality, if you'll excuse my redundancy. In other words, we cannot have true Christianity unless we understand and embrace what Paul and the Holy Spirit wants us to know, what Jesus taught in John 15, that he's the vine and we're the branches, but united to him, we have a coursing through of us of life. And we can now love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbors as ourselves. Work that out in every aspect of home and work and place and school and relationships. That touches on everything we are. Without that vital union with Christ and this foretaste of it represented here in the Lord's Supper, that God is with us, Christ is with us, as he promised, by the Spirit. That we commune with him, but we are spiritually united with him. Since then, you have been raised. Keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, and there it is, brothers and sisters. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, so you will be revealed with him in glory. And so this is what we'll be focused on this morning, this vital teaching of union with Christ. And we'll do so as we unpack how Paul brings out in three ways this union with Christ in these three phrases in verses 5 through 6. First of all, we'll see made alive together with Christ. Made alive together with Christ. Again, if you're just looking there at verse 5. And then secondly and thirdly from verse 6, raised up with Christ. And then third, seated with Christ. Made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. Now look again with me in your Bibles at these verses. The Apostle Paul, it's been so noted, but he's not the only one, as I just mentioned, John 15. Accents are, with a prepositional phrase, our vital union with God in Christ. We are in Christ. We've been saved into Christ. Everything God has done for us is in Christ Jesus, as we saw in chapter 1. As one theologian in the 19th century, a Scotsman named Hugh Martin, made note, chapter 1 of Ephesians is Christ for us. But chapter 2 of Ephesians is we with Christ. We with Christ. What Paul brings out here, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, is that life is resurrection life. That's what he says here. Verse 5, even when you were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What does it mean to be dead and then made alive? What does it mean to be made alive? Well, we've already saw that, and that's what I meant about context helping us to understand. A threefold condition is laid out for us in verses 1 through 3, dead being the first one. And so when we understand union with Christ, we understand it's resurrection life that's tethered to the time and space of the Son of God entering into this world, living a perfect life, dying an atoning death, buried and raised again. That's what it means to be made alive. It is spiritual resurrection. Now we all wait, as Paul will go on to expound in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the physical resurrection of our body. But vital to your walk with the Lord and my walk with the Lord is to understand what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's what we just sang in our two opening hymns. Now, just the language, as some of you are sitting on the right side of the church with the sun coming in. that light shining in. That first day of the week when the dawn broke and Mary Magdalene's in the garden, John chapter 20, looking for the body of Jesus. And Jesus is there. And she says, Mary, Mary to this dear servant. And she sees the resurrected Christ. Made alive is that regenerating work of the Spirit. It opens the eyes that previously couldn't see. It opens the ears that could previously not hear. It allows a heart that is made of stone to now be a heart of flesh in which life is coursing through it. It to be made alive is to be brought from dead in trespasses and sins and alive to God. It's to be resurrected. It is what Scripture says happened when Jesus was raised from the dead, but it's by virtue of His being brought from life to death, from death to life, that we have life in Jesus Christ. I was just reflecting on this, how illustrated it is in the life of many, but one comes to mind when I was first a Christian was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, you might remember the name of some of you older ones, during the 1970s, worked for President Nixon. He was a White House a chief counsel. He was a lawyer. He was also called, quote unquote, Nixon's hatchet man. He was involved with the backroom machinations to seek to keep the Democrats out of the party, out of the presidency at that time. And in 1974, everything was proverbially coming down upon him and Nixon's White House. And so Chuck Colson, being an attorney, was visiting a friend, Tom Phillips, up in the Boston area. Tom had recently become a follower of Christ, and while Colson was there to represent the White House, he was also inwardly wanting to know more about what change had taken place in Tom Phillips' life. So Tom Phillips had a barbecue with him. He ate and gave him a copy of Mere Christianity. He said to Chuck Colson, "Do you want me to pray for you?" And Chuck Colson said, "No, I don't want you to pray for me right now." And then he said his goodbyes, and then he went out into the parking lot, got in his car, and he read that book. And then he placed his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. His biography is called Born Again. He went to prison for his actions, but he was used of the Lord to start prison fellowship. Back when I was first a Christian, I put the radio on, and there's Chuck Colson in the morning doing these breakpoint minutes that touch on the affairs of the Christian outlook on life. But the life of Chuck Colson is represented here in this first point, made alive together with Christ. To be born again is to move from an enemy of God and someone who's very earthly, as Colson's very transparent about where he was, to now living for Christ. And his experience there in prison led him to have a desire to serve prisoners and their families. That ministry continues almost 7 years after his death. It's not unique. You don't need to be in a prison or you don't need to be in a crisis to come to the place of knowing that you were dead and you are dead, but that there's something that you don't have, which is true life. Colson came to understand that. It changed his life as it has changed every life that the Holy Spirit has applied Christ's work to bring them to resurrection life. You see it scripturally in the life of Lydia. Acts chapter 16, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by God, through Paul. Opened her heart to respond. That's what it means to be made alive together with Christ. Luke, the historian here in Acts chapter 16, says how that was evident in Lydia's life. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And Luke says she prevailed upon us. Notice the immediate change in Lydia's life. Her home became a house church. She showed hospitality, one of the marks of Christian discipleship in Romans chapter 12. This is what it means to be made alive together with Christ, to be given eyes to see and an ear to hear and a heart to respond that transforms our life from the here and now to in light of eternity. Well, that's what it means to be made alive together with Christ. But notice, secondly, Paul says in verse 6 that we're also raised up. Notice verse 6, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul says here in the opening of this chapter. On the one hand, we were dead. But on the other hand, we were walking. We were walking and following the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, and according to the power of the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. We formerly, in verse 3, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind. Now, that's not inactivity, that's activity. And that's why when we consider what it means to be born again, we're not talking about inanimate objects, men and women who are just statues, but those who are dead to the things of God. Their eyes are closed, their ears are stopped up, and their hearts are stone, but actively living in opposition to God and His Word. And so when Paul says we've been raised up with Him, what is he correlating that to? Well, our former bondage, enslavement to sin. To be raised up is to be set free. We sang it in part in our second hymn last Sunday morning, And Can It Be? My chains fell off, I rised up and started following Thee. The light diffused a quickening ray, Charles Wesley writes. Then my chains fell off. My heart was set free. I rose up and started following Thee. Paul's using language of freedom. It's the language that Jesus promised to all who would respond to truth. I've already said in John chapter 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Course of the world, power of the devil, our own self-destructive desires of the flesh and the mind. To be raised up, brothers and sisters, is revolutionary. It's to be set free from the chains and the bonds of self-destructive, self-centered life, of living in opposition and denial of God, of exerting every energy, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, of holding down the presence and truth of God in unrighteousness, of living for here and not acknowledging the God who's blessed us. Remember what Paul says there. They were not thankful. To be raised up is to be set free. Set free to serve the living God. Because I live, Jesus says in John 14, you will live also. Remember what Paul said to the church at Galatians when the Judaizers were coming back in and says, you can't trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You must go back and be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. Paul says it's for freedom that Jesus Christ has set you free. And that's what Jesus says to you and me this morning. Those sins that you still nurture of the heart, of attitudes within and behaviors without, secret sins that you think are not known. Jesus died to set you free from that. He was buried, and He died to sin. Language is challenging to us, but that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, so that we too died to sin. Paul's saying there in Romans chapter 6 to his accusers that once justified by faith, you'll say to people they can live any way they want. It says, do you not know that you've been united to Christ? And the power of corrupting sin that causes you to be a slave to your flesh, the devil, and the world, that power has been broken. Those chains have been broken. He has come and brought you out of that pit, miry pit, as we were looking at Wednesday night in Psalm 40, and raised you up, set you free, so that your flesh and your mind are now belonging, body and soul, life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in contrast to the world where we once were in Philippians chapter 3. He said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those, and here's the word, who walk according to the pattern you have seen in me. And this is what he says about the world, very haunting. For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, the pastor's heart, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But in contrast, brothers and sisters, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He is even to subject all things to Himself. That's the difference. That's the difference of being raised up and free and enslaved and in bondage. Paul says it's fleshly desire. It literally means his belly, that they worship their belly. Now, that's not something we want to think about, no necessarily on Lord's Day morning, but appetite brings it out. Fleshly desires. Remember our studies in Exodus, that no sooner had the church, the Israelites, been brought through the dry land, that they grumbled about the water, lack of water, and they grumbled about what? The diet. They craved the desire, so God gave them quail by night and manna by morning. We do not, as Moses would say to the next generation, live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so while we bless God for our appetite and the enjoyment of food, read Solomon, Ecclesiastes, enjoy food and drink and the wife of your youth. All these things given to us, as Apostle Paul says in other places, are to be received with thanksgiving. But take away the word thanksgiving and they become idols. We're talking about this in Sunday school, that if you, a barometer for whether we're actually living for God or living for ourselves is, can we thank God right now for what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm planning to do? Our citizenship is heaven. Notice the language, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we're called and exhorted. Let me say this to you all at this point. The exhortations, the gospel grammar that says, now this is how you should live, are tethered to the reality that we have been raised. And so the consequences of this are being worked out even now as you sit in the pew. And as I stand here behind this pulpit, the work of the Spirit in my heart is weaning me away from the world. That I'm seeing sin for what it is, a counterfeit and a lie. And I'm seeing the purity and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and living for Him, loving Him, having myself and thinking upon myself as united to Christ, which I am, made alive and raised. And so this is the significance of this. We're able to set our minds on things above. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is our treasures, brothers and sisters? What is Paul presenting before us in chapter 1? But the glory of God and the gospel of His Son, a Father who ordains, a Son who redeems, and the Holy Spirit applying that grace and peace into our lives, that we've been set free, that we're growing in knowledge of God, never exhausting God, but truly tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's this freedom for which Christ has set us free. He raised you up so that you might know true bliss, true blessing and communion with your God. And so this is an encouragement, but it's also convicting. So what are we to say to the world and to Satan and to those fleshly desires? Well, we're to say what Paul says to Titus and the Christians on the island of Crete. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to say no to ungodly and worldly desires and to live upright and godly in a godly way, as we await the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, that is, set us free, and made us zealous for good works. Well, the third point we see here by the Apostle Paul, so we're looking at union with Christ as it's manifested and made alive together with Christ, raised up with Christ, and last of all, Paul says this, seated with Christ. And here we really get a view of this table. What a foretaste this communion table is, with union, communion. It's here in this phrase, seated together with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be seated with Christ? Well, it can be unpacked in so many ways. Paul talk about us being heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We think about the whole idea of a monarch and what it means to be in the presence of a king. And what the gospel says is that the king welcomes us to sit with him. It is, as the Apostle Paul says later in this church, later in this chapter, that we are a part of God's household. But what's the backdrop? Well, it's the third thing Paul says about us there in verse 3. Where were we once? We were far from God. I'll unpack that in verses 11 and follow. We were children of wrath, even the rest. As those under the dominion of Satan, our father was the devil, as Jesus said bluntly in John chapter 8. But now we've been seated. And what does it mean, brothers and sisters, but intimacy with God? It's not only forgiven and the power of sin broken, but now we've brought near to God. To sit at the right hand of a king, to be welcomed in his presence, is to have intimacy with the God who is. And this is exactly what Paul and the author of Hebrews and James says when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's why the whole Old Testament structure and scaffolding, particularly of the tabernacle in the wilderness, but Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, was only a type of the real. And what is the real? Well, our meeting place is in Jesus Christ. He has come and tabernacled among us. We meet with God through faith in Christ. We are able to draw near to God with the promise he'll draw near to us. To be seated with Christ in heavenly places is a position of status and security. Meaning as a son of God, you need not fear. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about worrying. Your heavenly Father, when you ask of him for bread, will not give you a stone or a snake. That all his promises that are amen and amen in Jesus Christ are yours because he has given Jesus for you. And he's adopted you through him to himself. And so, seated with Christ is the opposite of condemnation. Seated with Christ is the opposite of being under the wrath of God. God in Christ has dealt with that wrath on the cross of Calvary. That's what this table confirms in our hearts and minds. The cup signifying his shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. His body on the cross, because it is man who sinned against God, and so a man had to be the substitute. But now raised from the dead, and we, through a spirit-wrought faith union with Christ, are raised with him. It is for that reason, and disciples were taught, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, because we've been raised up. We've been set free. Christ is our conqueror. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has come to do and accomplish for you. When he said it is finished, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, Christ defeated Satan. John, 1 John chapter 3, 8 says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil so that you are no longer his slave. The world has no power over you. And your flesh you can say no to. You are no longer in bondage to sin. No, quite the contrary. you and I, as we approach this table this morning together, are invited into God's household. As Paul says there in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's the name that's been placed upon you in your baptism. It's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the significance of God's covenant promises that all that He's given to the Son, none are lost. That this spiritual union with Christ is the vitality we have to now live for Him. Because I live, you will also live. That's what Jesus said to His frightened disciples in John 14. He would go to the cross and they would be defeated. But the day of resurrection, the day of new life, changed everything for those disciples and ultimately for the whole world. For all you gathered here this morning, by virtue of your union with Christ, that you are alive to God. You have the promises of God, and you knowing that truth enables you to live for God. You can say to yesterday, it's gone, and press on to tomorrow, because Jesus Christ says to you, I am with you even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of scriptures. We're thankful for the teaching of doctrines that are so needed for us to look away from our own understandings and feelings and emotions, but to trust in you with all our heart. And we're thankful for not only giving your Son to be the Savior of the world, but to, by your Spirit, uniting us with Him as raised from the dead, to setting us free from the corrupting power of sin, but also of changing our position from enemies to sons and daughters. We pray that truth would affect how we think and act. The gospel would condition our lives, our minds and our hearts, our hands and our feet, how we interact with one another. May it humble us, Lord God, so that we would be able to rely upon Jesus, who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Lord, forgive us where we've been self-reliant. Work in us a spirit-wrought dependence and reliance upon the Savior, moment by moment, day by day. Help us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks in virtue of our communion and union with you through Jesus Christ. Amen.